We shall turn now for a little while to the first epistle general of John and the second chapter, and we shall read from verse 3, 1 John chapter 2 from verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes, and so on. We come to further consider what we were looking at last week, the walk of the true child of God, or the life and conversation or conduct that testifies to the reality of saving grace in the soul. It's very obvious when we read through this epistle and the first chapter, and indeed this chapter as well, that one of John's concerns is that there are those who profess that they are in Christ, that they're in the light, they're professing faith, they are claiming faith in Christ, and yet the life is contradicting the profession. Whether they think it is or not is not the point. They may be quite content and thinking, well, the life that I'm living is quite consistent as far as I'm concerned. Like many today, and they claim to be Christians, and you and I would read our Bibles and we would be convinced, well, their lifestyle is very unbiblical, it's very unscriptural, it's not the way a Christian according to God's word should behave or live or whatever. But they are quite content, and they are imagining to themselves, I can be a Christian and my lifestyle is quite compatible with my profession. And obviously, John had the experience of having to confront this issue at this stage in the church's history. There were those, and they were professing to be the children of God. But John has to draw their attention to the fact that when there is real grace in the soul, there is no conflict and no contradiction between what is professed and what is actually lived. The life testifies convincingly that there's a saving change wrought by the Spirit of God in the soul. As John says in verse 3 here, hereby we do know. Hereby we do know. That's very important to note that in John's writings, because you and I are aware there are branches of the Church of Christ, where you're not really supposed to know that you are in a state of grace. Or if you know, it will be after a long, prolonged struggle. And if you finally do come to know, you have no right to be presumptuous, it would be said, and therefore you need to review all the various stages and all the various steps of progress to make sure none have been left out. And I have heard people, yes, claiming to be reformed, and they'll talk about seven steps in the life of grace before you have the right to claim to be a child of God. And there are those, and they struggle all their lives. We have denominations, branches of the church where the majority of people worshipping live and die and never profess faith at all because they say, well, I don't know. And they are convinced they will never know. And they are convinced sometimes by the very preaching that they shouldn't even be desiring to know. They should just be content, and if it pleases a sovereign God to give them a privilege of knowing, the Spirit will one day come and illuminate the mind and they will know then. John says, hereby we know. We know. What do we know? Hereby we know that we know him. We know him. What does that mean? Well, Jesus in John 17 prays for his own that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, for this is life eternal. So what John's saying is this, hereby we do know that we have eternal life. Hereby we do know that we are in possession of eternal life. Now, isn't that what any seriously exercised soul wants to know? They do not want to be in that sad condition where they're on their way to the eternal world, and they don't know, they will just simply have to wait and see when they leave this scene of time and they appear before God what he will have to say about the matter. Many poor souls live and die like that. But John says there is ground upon which we can build assurance that we know we have eternal life. And how do we know? If, John says, we keep his commandments. We know if we keep his commandments. How does that indicate that we have eternal life? Because there's been very obviously a change of nature. There has been a change in the disposition of human nature, which is initially, originally, in rebellion against God and refuses to submit to God and his authority and violates constantly his commandments. Now, we know only too well that the Pharisees were very good at least outwardly keeping the commandments. They were very, almost they were considered to be extreme in the manner in which they so carefully endeavored to keep the law in every aspect of life. But it was all outward. Inwardly, things were very different. And Jesus had to teach that the real keeping of the law is something internal. It's not something merely outwardly. It is something internal. Jesus said that if a man hated his brother, he's guilty of murder. Now, he has not killed anyone, but in his heart, he has an attitude toward his brother that is murderous. Jesus also taught that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. The heart is an adulterous heart. It is an unfaithful heart. And this is, you see, what has to be considered when John says, "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." The commandments in particular here are the commandments of the Savior. And he made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the commandments are kept not in a legal fashion, but they are kept out of love for the Savior. In fact, in this same epistle, chapter 5, John says at the beginning of the chapter 5, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." There are people, and you and I meet with them, and they don't love God, and they will honestly tell you that. But there are certain commandments they endeavor to keep. And if you said, "Well, you don't love God, you don't believe in God, why don't you just go out there and murder someone? Get rid of someone you don't like. Think of who it is that you most dislike and then move them out of society." They would be horrified. You see, men can keep commandments. Many people, I don't know what it's like here so much as in Scotland, but there are people, and because of their upbringing, because of the upbringing and the background, and they are strictly observers of the Sabbath day. They carefully monitor not only what they do themselves, but what everyone else does. And they would be very critical of those whom they consider to violate in the slightest way the Lord's day. But that's as far as it goes. They do not keep the commandment of God spiritually. They do not keep it in their hearts. It is a legal observation. And here John says, if we love God, we keep his commandments. We keep them because we love God first. It's our relationship to God that causes us and enables us to keep his commandments. There's no point in attempting to keep his commandments if we don't love him. But then, how do we know that we love God and that we're keeping his commandments from a proper motive? Well, John says here in verse 3 of chapter 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They are not grievous. Don't you know? And maybe sometimes you would have to be honest and admit the old deceitful human heart and the old corrupt nature rises up. And you almost wish some of God's commandments didn't exist. There are many, many people, and they don't keep the commandments because they love them, because they're not grievous. If they could be a Christian somehow or other without those commandments, they would be far more at home. And they would almost wish that God would change his mind, that God would alter his commandments. He would give a little bit more license, a little bit more liberty. That's the thinking, and that's how we are by nature. And if we were all honest, there's sometimes we're keeping certain of the Lord's commandments, and we're doing it out of a sense of duty, but we really would just like if we hadn't to keep it. John says, the evidence that we love God is that we keep his commandments, but not in a legal fashion. Not to demonstrate or prove our righteousness, but his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not irksome. We love them. And we're glad of them. And we want to be conformed to them because we're persuaded that God knows what is best for us. And his commandments are not grievous. And the reason they're not is because there's been a definite work of grace that has reconciled us to the mind of God. And we're reconciled to God and we're at peace with his commandments and we rejoice in them. We find that they are not grievous, but they are good. And we love them as David did. Now, we may not always do that consistently, but that's the desire of the child of God. But getting back to the walk that we were considering here, that John talks about, the walk of the child of God that gives is the evidence that they are indeed the children of God, and from which they may conclude they are the children of God. That walk, as we noted, is first of all a walk in light. And God is light, and as we stressed, it is a walking in the presence of God, walking with that God consciousness. God's eye is on me every moment. Everything I do, publicly or secretly, God's eye is on me. I'm walking in the presence. I'm walking before God. And then we considered the walk was a walk in Christ and then a walk in the truth. But I want to continue and notice, and we've already referred to it, it is a walk in obedience. Now, we all know it's very easy to make statements. It's very easy to take God's word, to take words from it, phrases from it, statements from it, and really use them just as cliches that demonstrate we know our Bibles, we know what God's word says. But obedience. Obedience, walking in obedience. What does that require? What does walking in obedience require? It inevitably must, as Jesus taught, require the denying of self. It has to. Because we by nature are set against God's authority and against his commandment. We don't want to be obedient to God. We want our own way. There's no point to denying it, even as those who are in a state of grace, as the work of sanctification is in progress, and the old nature, the old Adamic nature rises up at times, we have to admit and acknowledge we are not obedient. We're inwardly rebelling and we're inwardly disobedient. The spirit of disobedience is warring against the spirit of obedience. Now that's the fact of it. And here John says in verse 4 of chapter 2, going back to it, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. He's just simply lying. He is a liar. He's telling untruths. And if ever attention is drawn, and I have met with it so often, and I'm sure you have too, you get into conversation with another professing Christian, you get into conversation and some issue comes up, and you might be quite shocked and you would say, well, I'm surprised that you would do the like of that. You're supposed to be a Christian. And they shrug it off with a joke. And they laugh about it. And it's just passed over. The child of grace cannot ever joke about even the slightest violation of God's law. Never. Now that's one of our weaknesses. And especially if we have a humorous nature, we may sometimes fall into that trap. And we end up making light of sin and making light of violating God's commandments. John says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. Well, he's a liar. He may be a very respectable liar. He may be a very religious liar, but he's still a liar. That's what John says. And we live in an age, and I have to be honest, speaking from this pulpit, some of the worst in the church at it are office bearers and ministers. And they know perfectly well they are violating perhaps traffic laws, and they joke about it and they laugh about it. A Christian ought never to be guilty of that. If he saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, well, the truth isn't in him. What truth are we talking about? We're talking about the truth of God. The truth of God that changes men, changes women, changes young people, changes their thinking, changes their attitudes. And you see, they may be in contact with the truth and they may be familiar with it, but the sad thing is that truth has had no impact. The truth has not penetrated. It hasn't sufficiently penetrated into their thinking. It hasn't sufficiently penetrated in order to convince them and convict them of their sin. Now this is what John is dealing with. This is the issue he's dealing with. That it is not what we say we are. It's what we really are that matters. It's not what we claim to be. It is what we do that testifies to what we are. In verse 5, John goes on to say, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected hereby, know we that we're in him. We're in Christ because we have in possession the Spirit of Christ. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our nature, and this world that you and I live in? Can you imagine one law? You think of it, one law that he would ever break or violate. You and I know perfectly well his life was spotless. No one could come and say, well, there's a bit of inconsistency here, Jesus. You're no better than the others. You and I know that if he were living right now, if he were living in Grafton, if he were living among you and I, he would adhere to every law and every commandment. He would never be stopped or arrested for any reason. He would never be finding himself in court. He would never be guilty of the slightest violation of one of the least of God's commandments. And John, you see, is in reality making reference to this when, as we saw at the very beginning in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's going back to the Savior. He's focusing on him. And he says, if we know him, we will live like him. And that's the second thing that we would note, the walk in honesty. How important that is. He that saith, Jesus, John is emphasizing this, so often, he that saith. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm a Bible believer. I'm a disciple of Christ. That's what he's saying. But John says that if he makes this claim, it's a dishonest claim. It's not worth anything. In fact, he says it's simply a false profession. He says here that if we say that we are in him and we don't keep his commandments, John says, well, such a one is just simply a liar. His whole profession is false. But then he does refer to this, verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And then you will see that he makes reference to associations, relationships with others. In verse 9, he that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness until now. Now, you and I know there is such a distinction, such an indisputable distinction between light and darkness that it would be utterly impossible to confuse them. Now, wouldn't we know that? That makes sense. And yet, here's John saying, he that saith he is in the light. He thinks he's in the light. He claims he's in the light. He imagines he's in the light. He's convinced he's in the light. And he says, I'm in the light. But John says, he says this, but he hates his brother. And what's he continued to say? Is in darkness. That is frightening. And if any of us here claim that we are the children of God, we will take this seriously. Imagine a person say, I'm in the light. And everything is pointing in the opposite direction. You are actually in the dark. But the tragedy is, you're in the dark claiming you're in the light. Can you imagine any state more serious? John is dealing with extremely serious matters. And he is focusing on these matters so that those to whom he writes, the universal church, believers everywhere, will question the reality of their claims, question the reality of their professions. And that they will take warning and fear that they could be thinking, I'm in the light. On the way to eternity, all is well. I'm in the light. To discover when it's too late, I was all the time in the dark. We need to make sure that what we claim is based on what God states, and that our claim is an honest claim. Now I know there's the danger, I've met it so often, people not professing at all, not making a public profession because they was, I don't want to be a hypocrite minister. And I see so many hypocrites and I see people sitting at the Lord's table and I personally don't think they should be there and they're always weighing everyone else up and forgetting to weigh themselves in the balance of truth, but that's what they claim. On the other hand, it ought to be a concern to us when we claim to be the children of God. Do we have sufficient evidence for making that claim? Do we make it honestly, based on reality? Now, you will see what Jesus said, and it's a serious accusation that he makes. You go back to Matthew 23 and the Savior. These were his great antagonists all the time during his ministry. But notice what he said to these Pharisees, these scribes, and so on. He called them hypocrites. In other words, they just simply weren't honest. Why did he say this? Because Matthew 23, in verse 25 of that chapter, Jesus says, woe unto you. And he singled them out. He didn't just leave everybody wondering who's he talking about. He pointed them out. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. They are greedy, they are covetous, they are extortioners. But they're not worried about that. So long as they've got the religious veneer, all's well. Jesus goes on to say, thou blind Pharisee. What does that mean? Just what John was talking about. You're in the dark. You Pharisees, you're in the dark. You think you're in the light. You're in darkness. you're blind, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You must begin with the inward heart relationship with God. That's where you start. And I know many people in a great danger. They perhaps haven't been very religious, haven't been very interested in the things of God. Then for some reason or other, they begin to attend the means of grace. And you know what you see? You soon see a complete outward transformation. And they conform to all the outward practices, and customs, and styles, and modes, whatever. And it's very convincing. And that poor soul begins to, I'm one of them now. And I fit in there. And I belong to them. But there's no change in the heart. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He goes on to say in verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful. Appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Outwardly you appear beautiful. You earn the respect of those around you. You give every indication that you're most pious and so on. Outwardly beautiful. Now in a world of sin and ugliness, don't you think that you yourself would admire someone that looked beautiful morally? And Jesus came across these people. He said, ye also outwardly appear righteous and thus beautiful in the eyes of men. They admire you for your lifestyle. They admire you for your uprightness. They admire you for your religiosity. But God sees what they're not seeing. And what God sees stinks in his nostrils. Now these are the things that John is drawing attention to. Saying, I'm clean. Saying, I'm in the light. Saying, I'm a Christian. But in reality, hidden from the eyes of men, but not hidden from God, is a heart and an inward spirit and an inward inclination that is contradicting. That's the serious matter of which John is writing. Now in the chapter that we read, Ephesians 4, we have John, or Paul rather, and he's in verse 1 of this chapter 4, writing to the Ephesians, they'd been spiritually quickened. They had been Gentiles, giving devotion to the great goddess Diana and living like heathen, ungodly Gentiles. Now he says, I beseech you, verse 1 of chapter 4, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation you've been called to. You've been called to a particular lifestyle. You just haven't been called to salvation. You just haven't been called to Christ. You have been called to a completely new life, a completely new walk. And in the same chapter later on, to emphasize how different that life is, he says, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." This isn't just what I've made up. This isn't just my idea, my extreme notions or opinions. Nothing to do with me, Paul says. But everything to do with Christ. "I say therefore and testify in the Lord." If the Lord, Paul is indicating, were standing beside me, he would confirm what I've said. He would agree with it. He would put his amen to it. He would say, "It's exactly what I would say myself." What is it? "That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Now, you and I know, because we're educated supposedly, we're enlightened supposedly, we're advanced in modern society supposedly, and thus we would never dream of going and bowing down to the idols and the gods of the heathen. We wouldn't be bowing to gods of stone and gods of wood and idols that have come from the imagination of man. No, we would think that very peculiar if we came across persons doing that in our enlightened day. Does that mean then that we've been delivered from idolatry and from false gods? Of course it doesn't. What are the gods of our generation? Are they made of wood? Are they made of stone? Of course not. They are the gods of sport, the gods of money, the gods of fame, the gods of popularity, the gods of recreation, the gods of the body, the physical body. You see, we're not worshipping gods of idols and idols of wood and stone, but we have as more idols now than ever. And when God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," Christians who profess the name of Christ must be very, very careful. Because listen, if you saw your minister going off and he would tell you and preach to you, "We don't believe in this, these false gods and the temples of these false religions," and you were seeing your minister habitually visiting such a place, well, would you have much confidence in him? You'd be thinking to yourself, he's a pretty hypocrite, him. What about professing Christians? Visiting the idols and involving themselves with the idols and this generation's false gods. I believe it's a testing time for Christians, how far and how much they can possibly involve themselves with the idols that are worshipped by the ungodly. They are the heathen idols and the heathen gods, the objects of the present generation's worship. and Christians will go and bow at the same idols as the heathen because they imagine they're not gods of wood, they're not gods of stone, they are gods nevertheless. And we need the church to return to a distinctive position where it is obvious and clear where we stand and how we detest the worship that ought to be given to God being directed in any other possible direction. The devil has many professing Christians, as it were, on a noose, just leading them along, and they're saying, we love God. But the lives often contradict it. But time is gone, we must leave it there, but let's remember the importance of the walk, that it will be consistent with our talk. May he bless his word.